Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live each weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to be a part of this broadcast, then you must be listening or at least calling at the time that we're live, and you must use your telephone. So you'll need this number, 1-800-438-5090. If you have questions related to the Bible, related to the Christian faith, or related to your own spiritual journey, feel free to give me a call at this number. If you've heard the program before and you have a point of disagreement with me on that, on anything, feel free to give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. Gabriel from Spokane, Washington is our first caller today. Gabriel, good to hear from you again. How are you doing?
Good. How are you? Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
So I've been reading through 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter 4, there's a number of references, like in 7, he says the end of all things is at hand, and he goes on to talk about that some more. Also in 2 Peter 3, he talks about the last day. And I'm just wondering what your thoughts are, if these passages are talking about the same thing, if they're connected.
Well, when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, there's a number of possibilities. When he says when he means all things, he may not mean literally all things, since in certain contexts, the word all can be restricted to, you know, everything within a certain range of consideration, rather than everything in the universe, for example. And so when he says the end of all things is at hand, he might be thinking all things within a certain range of meaning, as opposed to, you know, the whole cosmos disappearing. Now, in 2 Peter, he does talk about the cosmos disappearing. At least I think he does. There are those who are called full preterists who believe that even there he's not talking about the end of the universe, but he's speaking figuratively. In my opinion, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking about the end of the universe at the second coming of Christ, where he says the day of God will come as a thief in the night. He says the heavens will be dissolved, the earth will be burned up, and we look for a new heavens and new earth. That sounds to me like the end of the world, although I will grant to the full preterists that there are times when language of a similar sort might well be seen in its context as being used to speak of the passing of the old covenant and the coming of the new covenant. But I don't believe that this passage is one of those cases, for reasons that I perhaps may not have time to go into in detail in our call. I believe that the passage in 2 Peter 3 fits the descriptions elsewhere of the second coming of Christ and of the end of the world, although he does not necessarily say in 2 Peter chapter 3 that it's soon. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, when he says the end of all things is at hand, he seems to be talking about something that's soon. Now, if he's talking about the end of the world there, as he does in 2 Peter 3, then it would appear that he was mistaken, because the end of the world was not really very nearby at that time. It was at least 2,000 years removed, and it may be longer still for all we know. So I'm going to be inclined to think he's not talking about the end of the world. He might mean the end of the Jewish order, because a lot of the references in the Bible to, you know, judgment and an end to things are in fact referring to the end of the Jewish order, which occurred in 70 AD, and Peter probably was writing only a few years before that. That might be his meaning here. Or he might have another end of something in mind that we don't know and cannot identify. But I personally think in this particular case, it's probably a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. But the thing is, there are passages which I think are about the destruction of Jerusalem, which sound like they're the end of the world. But there are passages that sound like they're the end of the world, and I think they really are. And I take those on a case-by-case basis. That's why full preterists call someone like me inconsistent. A full preterist believes that everything was fulfilled in 70 AD, and there is no end of the world predicted. And, you know, when I take some of the passages that sound like they're about the end of the world, and I say, well, that's 70 AD, and I take other passages and say, no, that's the end of the world, you know, the full preterist says, well, that's inconsistent. Well, it is inconsistent, but the question is it justifiable? I mean, sometimes language that sounds similar may have different meanings in different contexts. And so the question is not, am I taking all of the cases where such language occurs in a consistent manner, that is consistent with each other? The more important question is, am I taking them consistent with their context? And that's what I endeavor to do. Whether I succeed or not is, you know, disputable, I'm sure.
So, and that's what, those are, that's what my thoughts were too, to begin with. But I came today to 1 Peter 4:17.
Mm-hmm.
For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who did not obey the gospel of God? And I was wondering if maybe it were possible that if Peter's view that this coming judgment, both the final coming of Christ and the Jewish Holocaust in AD 70, if maybe that they're kind of one and the same thing, but that the Jewish Holocaust was the beginning of something that is not yet come to a completion in its totality with God judging the whole world. What do you think of that idea?
Well, when he says the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, it would be very tempting, of course, to make that house of God be the temple in Jerusalem, but he doesn't allow that. If he did mean the house of God in Jerusalem, that would be a very simple thing to identify, because it would mean that the judgment on Jerusalem of 70 AD was imminent. But since he says, and if it begins with us first, and by that he seems to be restating the previous clause, the judgment begins with the house of God, which is us. The church is the house of God. And if indeed it does begin with us, then it's going to be really trouble for those who aren't. So what is the judgment on the house of God? What is the judgment on the church that he's talking about? And that's interesting. He doesn't necessarily refer to the final judgment, because the final judgment will not just be a judgment on the church. It'll be a judgment on the whole world. And he actually makes a distinction between the judgment on us and the judgment on, you know, those who don't obey God, which means that he's talking about judgment in some sense other than ultimate. And I think very possibly what he's saying is that that the church is coming under judgment. It doesn't actually say divine judgment, though he may mean that. He may mean it is coming under the judgment of the Romans. And if the church suffers at such things at the hands of the Romans, what will those who are evil, unlike us, suffer at their hands? Possibly even referring to the Jews in Jerusalem that would come under the judgment of God through the Romans. I don't necessarily think that that's the most likely interpretation, but there's different ways that the church could be seen to be under judgment. For example, Paul said to the Corinthians that when some of them had died and had become sick because of their Lord's people, he indicated that the church had come under God's judgment as a chastisement. And Peter might be thinking of something like that, that some form of persecution, perhaps Nero's persecution, was breaking out on the church, and it would be a testing, a judgment on, a chastisement on the church, possibly. But I don't really know. I mean, these allusions that Peter makes clearly meant something obvious to his listeners. And obviously when we're listening or reading, the epistles, we're reading somebody else's mail. And we assume that they had the frame of reference to know what he's referring to, and we are in some measure required to guess or speculate about it. A lot of times our speculations are very difficult to do without the frame of reference they had, which is a long way of saying I don't really know for sure what he's referring to.
So I guess because since Peter's writing to the dispersion, that by us, in verse 17, and household of God, that he may have been speaking kind of in like, more like, it's a Hebrew dichotomy of the Jews being the household of God, and that judgment was starting with them versus, the sinners, the Gentiles, who we'll come to later.
Well, you could be right there, because Peter was a Jewish Christian. And if he's talking about the judgment on the Jews being a judgment upon us, meaning himself and other Jews, that's possible. One of the problems I have is that I don't believe that Peter's readers were mainly Jewish. I think he wrote this primarily for Gentiles. Now, that's another matter of controversy, because some people consider that both of Peter's epistles, as well as that of James and the epistles of John, were all written to Jewish Christians. I don't think the evidence supports that in Peter's case. Maybe in James, certainly, but in Peter's case, I don't think so. And so if his readers were not Jewish, then his use of the word us to speak of Jewish people would not apply to his readers. But he still might use it to mean, I'm talking to you Gentile Christians, but about us Jewish Christians, I have this to say. He could use the word us, meaning himself and other Jews, and not including his readers. That's one of the ambiguities. But yeah, I think he could be speaking as a Jewish person, a representative of the Jewish race, although ordinarily he'd see himself more as a representation of the church.
So I know I've been taking a lot of time. I'm just wondering, on your verse-by-verse lecture, do you go into who you think the recipients are in there? Because I can just pick that up on there.
Not in great detail, because I really don't know the answer, so I don't really deal with it in great detail in my lectures. I have to say that not having heard those lectures for a long time, I'm just saying that, thinking that I don't know that I've ever felt confident that I knew exactly what he's referring to here. And so I doubt that I really gave much more insight into it in my lectures in the past than I'm able to give it this time.
I just assumed in 1:1 where he says the exiles of the dispersion, that those would be mainly Jews.
I don't think so, although it's true. It's a term that is normally used of the Jews. In the Greek, it is the word the diaspora. And that is a term technically used of Jews who are away from home. But I believe in this case he's using Jewish terms to apply to the church, because he is, I think, throughout the epistle, seeing the church as the new Israel. For example, in chapter 2, he says to his readers, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. All are references to what the Jews were called in the Old Testament, but he's speaking to the church. And I don't think he's speaking necessarily to the Jewish church, because he talks about their past, how that he says in chapter 4 that they have been redeemed out of abominable idolatry, which is not in chapter 4, verse 3, which was not the case with the Jewish Christians at that time. They didn't come out of an idolatrous background. I mean, if you want to go back far enough into Israel's history, they certainly did. But he's talking about his readers before they were Christians, they were idolaters. And that would be true of all the Gentile Christians of the period, but not really any of the Jewish Christians. And also, in chapter 2, when he speaks about his readers, he says of them that they, in verse 10, you were once not a people, but are now the people of God. Well, to say to Jewish people that formerly you were not a people would be quite inaccurate, because the Jews before the time of Christ were in fact the people. They were the people of God, but the Gentiles were not. So I have a feeling that these allusions to his readers' status before they were saved, that they were not a people and that they were idolaters, points very strongly in the direction that they were Gentiles. And therefore, all the Jewish references to them being the strangers of the diaspora or being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, all of these typically Jewish expressions are being applied to them as seen as a spiritual Israel. And this is not too strange, because the very word church, ekklesia in the Greek, was the word that the Old Testament Greek Septuagint used to speak of Israel. Israel was called the ekklesia, the called out. So the church already had adopted terms for themselves, like ekklesia, church, which had already a historic usage as a reference to Israel. And I think the apostles continued that trend by borrowing a lot of the special terms that had applied to Israel and applying them to the church, even referring to the church as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16.
Right. Okay, great. Thank you so much, Steve, for taking the time.
Okay, Gabriel. Good talking to you.
Have a good one. Have a good
weekend. Thanks for your call. You too. God bless. Okay, we're talking next to Tyler from Tacoma, Washington. Hi, Tyler. Good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Thanks, Steve. I just had a quick question for you. I just wanted to know what you thought about, like, debating, not even heated debates, but, like, I'll just get into, you know, disagreements with people, or we'll try to just lay out the details of Scripture as we see it, and to both be totally, you know, non-heated or anything, but then I'll have people come up to me and say, you know, that it's disrespectful to God to debate or disagree and get into long discussions about the Scriptures and stuff. And
what kind of a case do they make for that?
They don't really state a case. They just make that statement, and that's it. Because I can't.
To me, that's a bizarre mentality. It's a bizarre mentality to say that it's disrespectful to God to discuss the possible meanings of His Word. I mean, it is entirely possible for two partners in a debate to be disrespectful to God and to each other and to the Scriptures themselves, but that's not a given. I mean, best case scenario is the reason people are debating is because they're trying to ascertain the most responsible understanding of the Scriptures. If you're talking about, for example, a debate between, let us say, one theological camp and another, and they're both using the Scripture, if they are right-minded, that is, if they have the right attitude in their debate, what they are doing is trying to demonstrate the correct understanding of Scripture over against what they think is a wrong understanding of Scripture. How would that be disrespectful? To me, finding the right interpretation of Scripture and taking it seriously enough to, you know, examine the evidence and so forth, to me, that's the only way you can really show respect to the Scripture and to God.
Well, that's good. That's the way I see it. But I guess the way they would see it is that both people think they're right, and both people are debating because they want to convince the other person, but no one...
Well, no doubt. No doubt that's true, and why shouldn't you? Why shouldn't you? I mean, if you believe the Scripture teaches something, and you believe someone else is mistaken about the Scripture, wouldn't it be both reverent and loving to try to set them straight about that so that they don't have to believe wrongly, they can believe rightly? Isn't it our opinion that the reason God gave the Scripture is so that we could understand it and believe rightly? If so, then what could be a more worthy enterprise than seeking to increase correct understanding of the Scripture? Now, the fact that both sides think they're right simply means that obviously anyone can be wrong. But the point of a debate is to decide who's right and who's wrong. And both sides, of course, think they're right, and therefore, from their point of view, each one is doing something that is showing respect for Scripture. And those who are onlookers, if they are taking seriously the arguments from each side, they too are trying to figure out what the true meaning of Scripture is. It's all good, as far as I'm concerned. The only thing that could be bad in a debate is if people don't behave themselves like brothers. You know, if there's two Christians debating a point of theology, and they make it a personal thing, and they don't love each other, and the difference of opinion somehow is a wedge between them and their relationship, well, that's a bad thing, certainly. And I suppose that's the case in too many instances, because so many religious people, Christian and otherwise, find their identity not so much in God, but in their opinion about some theological matter. And, you know, if that's what they're doing, if I find my identity in, for example, let's say being an amillennialist, then anybody who's not an amillennialist is a threat to me because they're threatening who I am. But if I find my identity in Christ and, you know, amillennialism happens to be my opinion about end times or whatever, then another person who finds his identity in Christ and has a different opinion is we're discussing simply a matter of what's true and what's not true. We're not attacking each other. So I don't, you know, I think some people object to debate for, well, one of two reasons. One is they've seen some ugly debates. There's a lot of carnality both in and outside the church, and as a result, sometimes when people debate, their carnality shows, and it's not a good thing. You know, they get their arrogance, their egos involved there. They might even become insulting, either to the other participant or to his viewpoints. That is unworthy of a Christian. And, you know, when people behave that way, then the debate is probably, on balance, a negative experience and probably not positive for the cause of Christ. Doesn't make any advances. But the other thing is that I think some people don't like debate because it highlights the fact that the truth can be more complicated and may require a little more effort to sort it out than most people want to put out. That is, most people are lazy. They have lazy brains, and they just want somebody that they trust to tell them what to believe so they can just believe it. And then, you know, but the problem is, if their pastor or their favorite teacher has taught them to believe a certain thing, and then someone comes along and makes a credible case against it, oh, that muddies the water terribly. You know, suddenly there's two different sets of beliefs to weigh against each other, and that's much more, that requires much more strenuous effort than most people want to put out. I have no sympathy for them. They're just lazy. And a person who's lazy in their brain is no better than a person who's lazy in their body. You know, a sluggard will be brought under tribute, the Bible says. And, you know, if you are, if you're sluggardly in your thoughts, then your thoughts will simply come into under captivity to whoever gets to you first and convinces you of their viewpoint. If the person doesn't care about the truth, well, that might be okay. You know, just, you know, leave me be. I've made up my mind. Don't bother me with facts. But anyone who's got integrity cares about the truth and would rather not believe something if it can be successfully shown to be incorrect. But that means we have to put out a little effort. It means we need to be not lazy in our thoughts. We need to be willing to weigh arguments and think hard, and maybe over an extended period of time, because it's not so easy in some of these issues. You can't just look at the arguments both sides and say, oh, well, clearly this is the right view. End of debate. Sometimes these debates go on for years. And a lot of times, in my own experience, when I've changed my mind from one viewpoint to another, it's taken literally years for me to transition, because there were so many different scriptures to weigh, so much to synthesize, so many arguments to evaluate, that it just took me years to change. But I'm glad I changed, and I'm glad I put out the effort. And even as an old man, considerably more tired than I was when I was young, I'm still willing to put out the same amount of effort, because if someone can show me that what I believe now is not correct, then they do me a favor, because I don't want to be incorrect. Not that it's the end of the world. Not that I go to hell if I'm incorrect. That's not the issue. I just love the truth, and therefore I'd rather find the truth, even if it takes some effort to get there from here. Those are my thoughts. So I don't have any sympathy for those people you're talking about.
Yeah. And that's what they'll say. They'll be like, well, if they believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins and that he was the Son of God and rose from the dead, then it's all good and everything else doesn't matter and all kinds of
things. Yeah, in other words, you know, as long as we get our salvation under our belt, we don't care to think correctly about other things.
Yeah, essentially, yeah. I mean,
but the problem is,
what would be a good loving response that just wouldn't get, you know, a bunch of, get you in another argument? What would be just a simple response that you could make that would just...
Well, I'm not good at short responses. You probably know that. I'm not the master of the epigram. I would say, you know, it's strictly up to you how deeply or how shallowly you want to live your Christian life and have your Christian thinking. It's true. If you love Jesus, if he's really your Lord, then you're going to go to heaven when you die. Okay, if that's all that matters to you, you know, go in peace. However, if you really love the Lord, it seems like you'd want to know him as accurately as you can. I mean, it's not like you have to have perfect theology to go to heaven, but in a relationship with anybody that you care about, it seems like you'd want to be disabused of any wrong notions you have about them that would cause you to misunderstand them. When you're in a relationship with a wife or a husband, one of the biggest problems in communication and in a relationship is misunderstanding each other. And I know when I was married, I kept a notebook. Whenever my wife told me she hated this or liked that or something like that, I kept note of it. Problem was, she kept changing her mind about those very things. So I'd adjust to what she said, and then it changed the next week. But the point is, I wanted the relationship to work. I wanted to understand her. And anyone would do that, wouldn't they? I mean, I can't imagine someone having a different position. So if someone wants to know and understand God, why would they settle for just the first opinion that comes their way and say, okay, that's good enough for me. I don't care to know God any more better than that. To me, it doesn't sound like they love God very much, but that's, I guess, God alone knows.
Mm-hmm.
I would say they have as much right, as far as I'm concerned, to have a really shallow relationship with God as they may wish. I can't imagine why anyone who loves God would wish for such a shallow relationship, but I'll let God and them sort that out.
Yeah. Well, thanks very much, and I might just adopt that whole notepad idea of yours. That sounds like a great idea.
All right. Hey, you're a married man?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Keep track of what your wife tells you. Look for clues,
yeah,
because otherwise it's hard enough to understand them even when you're keeping notes. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. It seems like every 6 months or so she'll have to tell me the same thing because I just forget to do what she wants me to do.
Well, at least it's always the same thing.
Yeah, that's true. I guess so.
If every month or so she told you a different thing on the same subject, then you'd really have a hard time. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, thank you. I appreciate it.
Good talking to you, Tyler. God bless. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California. That's in Santa Cruz, and Michael is our Buddhist friend. Hi, Michael. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Good to hear from you.
So today I wanted to go into the epistemology aspect. And we've done this before, but I wanted to maybe shed some, or at least inform you of how I see it. So last time, or a recent dialogue that we had, you asked me to, I forgot how you put the question, but basically, you know, why are you not?
Well, let me state what my question is that I've put to you recently, and I'm still looking for, you know, a clear answer to. I certainly have learned in our conversations over the past, what's it been, 6-7 years we've been talking to each other. I've certainly learned what you believe about things and what the Buddhist position is. And you certainly have heard from me a great deal about what a Christian believes. What I don't know is why you believe that the Buddhist view would have more claim to being believed than the Christian view.
Right.
So in other words, it's not a question of whether the Buddhist view is internally consistent or whether it's pleasing or whether it has an answer for all the questions that you're asking. The real question is, how do we know that the answers that Buddhism gives are the right answers? What sets it apart for you as a credible system as opposed to other?
Right, that's what I want
systems.
To try and tackle today as directly as possible.
Okay.
So as far as knowing things, whatever I might say that I know, in my mind I think, well, I know Steve Gregg, a guy I hear on the radio, my mind forms an image of Steve Gregg, but it's just data that's entering into my brain, and then I have the name and then experience associated with that. If I say that I know Steve Gregg, you know, it's basically memories and images based on voice that I hear on the radio and conversations or anybody or anything. When I say I know something, my mind is taking bits of data and piecing together an image or a concept.
Okay.
So if I decided to believe in the God of the Bible, all I'm doing is something that I've heard about or read about and things that happened a long time ago with Noah and Adam and Eve, and basically what seems to me as mythology. And so it's not, you know, it's even more abstract than my ordinary.
Michael, you're having a hard time, I think, framing your thoughts in a way that I can understand. I understand that when we talk about epistemology and how it is we know anything, it's really a difficult thing to discuss. I just want to say this. I need to jump in here and say, whenever you call, and of course that's fairly frequently, I'm kind of in a dilemma, because on the one hand, our conversations don't get very far, even though a lot of time they consume a lot of time. And I always get emails after we've talked, not every single time, but I do frequently, from people who are glad that I'm having these conversations with you. And I get emails from people who say they want to turn the radio off when we're having these conversations because they feel that we just go over the same ground over and over again, and it takes a long time. I mean, we're both pretty verbose. I mean, I talk a long time, and it seems to take you a long time to get your thoughts framed. And I just have to consider that my lines are full, so I can't go on and on. So could you summarize what you want to say rather succinctly?
Right. So people have all types of beliefs, but anything that I believe that is not my direct experience, I would only see that as arbitrary, and you know, not based in actual, you know, real life experience. So that's why I can't accept, you know, the notion of salvation by belief or anything like that. It does not resonate with my experience.
Well, but Michael, the thing is, even by embracing Buddhism, you're moving in faith in something you can't prove. For example, though you may have some kind of experiences in meditation or something like that, there's no way that you can prove by personal experiment that reincarnation is true, or that karma is true.
Right.
It certainly is not evident from observation. So in a sense, your belief in a Buddhist worldview is on the same footing, in one sense, as would be a belief in a personal deity, such as Judaism or Christianity teaches.
Right, that's a good point. The Buddha evidently said that the reincarnation and the way karma works out, one does not have to believe in it. Those are very difficult, unless somebody has...
Right. But what I'm saying is, in your case, you don't have any problem believing in them, right?
I don't say that I know absolutely,
mm-hmm.
but I have a what would be called a reason-based inference. It makes sense.
Sure.
It seems like it's probably true. I don't know for sure, but
granted. But let me just move from that point to something central to what we're talking about. You feel it's reasonable enough to believe in karma and reincarnation that you would essentially live your life with that assumption instead of some contrary assumption. In other words, there's another possibility you could adopt if you had, I mean, you could choose it if you wished, and that is to believe that karma and reincarnation are not really the description of how history eventually works out the issues of justice, but that there is instead a personal God who cares about such things, who has given humans instructions about such things and will judge them about it, and justice will be resolved through that means. Now, those are very different worldviews, and you're accepting one and not the other. But what I'm saying is, what is the reason for accepting one and not the other? Neither of them are able to be proven. You've said that you have trouble with the idea of a personal God, and you know, everyone's entitled to have whatever trouble they want to have. But I guess I'm saying that what does having trouble with the idea have to do with whether it's true or not?
Well, it's just what you said right there, that it seems like it's an idea, or, you know, like a concept.
Well, sure, but I mean, so is karma and reincarnation. Those are ideas and concepts. I'm saying that you don't seem to have trouble with one and you do with the other. And I wonder if the trouble is a subjective problem rather than an objective one. If it's subjective, then that answers our questions about epistemology. Why do we believe certain things? Because we subjectively feel better about doing so. If it's an objective issue, like if there's objective reason to favor reincarnation and karma over the idea of a personal God and an ultimate judgment, like there's some kind of evidence somewhere that would favor one over the other, then our epistemology is based on something external to ourselves that is actually perhaps maybe more absolute than ourselves. After all, if I say, well, I believe there is a God and there is a judgment, and frankly, that just makes more sense to me. And you say, well, you know what? That view just makes less sense to me, and karma and reincarnation make more sense to me. And then another person comes in, an atheist, and says, you guys both don't make sense to me. To me, it just makes sense that, you know, we evolved here, and the forces of nature are what they are, and when you die, you die, and there's no settling of things. There's no justice or morals in the universe. And so we got three of us all saying what makes sense to us. And
right.
Obviously, two of us are going to be wrong. And in fact, right, all three of us might be.
All of that is sort of, it's in the realm of metaphysics and beyond what can be known directly by most people. But the very down-to-earth, ordinary realities of impermanence, that we're all, everything is changing moment to moment. We're aging second by second. These things are very observable, very part and parcel of the nature of existence.
Right. That's true. But the point is that what we are observing could as readily be interpreted through a Buddhist worldview or a Christian worldview or an atheist worldview. And that's why there are Buddhists and Christians and atheists, because all of these systems look at the same phenomena and place them into the right pigeonholes in their honeycomb of worldview. And so the question is not, can the worldview I have chosen make a sensible explanation of the phenomena we see? The answer may be yes from the Buddhist point of view, but equally yes from an atheist point of view or from a Christian or from some other point of view. So the next question is, this: it's not a question of can I fit my observations into a worldview, but can I? Is there any objective way of knowing which worldview is the one I should be fitting my object?
That's the whole point, Steve. In Buddhism, it's not about holding any view as absolute. Rather, the views are just stepping stones on the path to seeing directly. So again, like I said to you a long time ago, I've never been to Paris. You tell me Paris exists, and I trust you, but it's still not my direct experience. If I get on a plane and go to Paris, then I know directly that it's real. So that's the whole point. It's not about, because views are endless. I mean,
Michael, what I'm saying is, whatever experience you've had, whether in meditation or any other Buddhist practice, I'm not saying you haven't had experience. I'm sure you have. And I, as a Christian, I've had experience in my Christian views. And lots of Mormons have experience in their Mormon views, and Hindus have experience in theirs. Now, you say it doesn't really matter what your view is. All of them are stepping stones to the permanent reality. But what if that isn't true? What if it turns out that your views, your opinions actually do make a difference, and they don't all lead to the same experience of reality? It seems like you can't wait for that reality to be discovered after you die. Well, you can, but why would you want to? Wouldn't it be better to say, okay, here I see three or four different major worldviews. Is there anything that tips the scales in favor of one of them over the other? Because once I have adopted one of them, I can fit all the data I see into a proper place in that puzzle and make it make sense to me.
Yeah.
But since I could do that with several conflicting worldviews, my ability to do that with the one I've chosen doesn't prove that the one I've chosen is correct.
Let me just give you something very concrete. So I look around and I see that people are very different. They have different capacities, different degrees of different talents, different interests, different situations in terms of wealth or lack of it. And according to the basic, not just Buddhist, but the ancient Vedantic or Hindu teaching, that's because of causes, karma. That makes more sense to me than just...
But you're saying the same thing we've said all along, and we're getting nowhere. I've given you a quarter of our hour already, and I know I'm going to get complaints from listeners about that. So let me put it off here.
All right.
You're really just repeating the same thing we've said, and that is that when you look at certain phenomena, in this case the differences between people, it makes sense to you that karma could explain it. And in saying that, you're not telling me anything you haven't said already or even that I didn't acknowledge. I acknowledged that you can take the observations of this life and fit them into a karmic Buddhist worldview. And so can you do in other worldviews. So you're not hearing me. I'm not asking how many things that you see will fit and be able to be described in terms of Buddhist thinking. Because the answer to that isn't going to help us, because all those same things can be explained reasonably enough in several other worldviews. We have to have something other than those kinds of evidences to decide between one worldview and another. And I'll just tell you why I'm a Christian and not a Buddhist or something else. And that is because there is no way to confirm whether Buddhism is true. There is no way to confirm whether Hinduism is true. It can be adopted with a clear conscience by those who think that it answers all their questions in a way that gives them peace, but it doesn't mean they're right, because a person can live in peace in a mental institution with a complete delusion. I'm not saying that that's where Buddhists belong. I'm just saying that having a philosophy you can live with doesn't mean you've got a philosophy that's true. Now, the reason I follow Christianity is not because of anything about, it resonates with me, although in fact it does. But so could any, I realize any number of philosophies might possibly resonate with me if I were just to tweak my orientation just a little bit. But the question is, how can I deal with the facts, the undisputable facts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, other than to accept what he said about things and let his teaching form the worldview through which I see everything else? Now, if people are not convinced of those facts, the facts of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, then, of course, they'll just keep looking. You know, they'll check him out briefly and move on to the next possibility. However, if people are not convinced of those facts, then, in my opinion, they haven't looked into them adequately. They have not thought about them critically. And this is the irony, because most people who are not Christians think that Christians are failing to think critically. The opposite is true. Every person who is objected to the facts of Christ's life, whether they're going with the Zeitgeist Jesus myth theory, or whether they're going with the the Da Vinci Code Gnostic Gospels theory, or some other, and there are so many of them, every person has to realize that whatever they view about Jesus, if it isn't agreeable with the Gospels, is simply lacking in any historical verification. But to believe in the Gospels is to go with something that has historical verification. And so that's what puts Christianity head and shoulders against any other worldview. Christianity actually has historical facts that are as demonstrable through historical documentation as any historical facts are, that support it. And, you know, if Buddhism and Hinduism and Shintoism and Zoroastrianism and atheism, if they have as many facts to support their specific worldview claims, then I would have to go back to the drawing board. But as near as I can tell, they don't. And that's why I'm asking you, what is it that about Buddhism that stands out and gives it an objective credibility above the other options? And you haven't really been able to tell me in any of our conversations, and that's why I have to cut them short once in a while, because we've had about 100 of them, and some of our listeners get tired of them because they're hearing the same thing over and over again. And Michael, I would really urge you to, because sometimes when you call, it takes you quite a long time to actually frame a sentence. Let me urge you to keep calling, and this is not just for Michael, for others, anyone is entitled to call, even if you're not real good at putting your thoughts out in words. But please, if you aren't very clear on what you want to say, write out your question before you call and read it to me. Or write out your statement and read it to me, because I really want to hear it. But we are on the radio, and in the radio we have to be able to understand what people are saying, or else we're going to lose audience. And we won't ever have a fruitful conversation if we can't understand what the other's saying. So let me urge anyone who has trouble putting their thoughts into words not to just go on the radio and start, trying to think about it for the first time once they're on the air. Write it down. Write it down and read it. That's okay. It could make for a much more profitable communication, I think. Okay, let's talk to, Michael from Las Vegas. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I got a question real quick. There's,
yeah.
There are two references to two different types of Ten Commandments. The original Ten Commandments that was first given, that was broken, and then that's in Exodus 21 through 17. And then there's another passage in Exodus 34 where it starts in 13 through 28, where it actually clarifies the Ten Commandments. But all the schools, nations, and the world list the original Ten Commandments: the thou shalt not kill, covet, murder. Which one is the actual Ten Commandments? And even though as Christians we no longer follow the law of the Ten Commandments,
well,
why
first
are there
of all,
two different Ten Commandments?
Yeah, I'm having trouble following what you're referring to. You said Exodus 34, verses 13 through 38. There's only 35 verses in Exodus 34.
No, 34, 13 through 28.
Oh, 28. Okay.
Yes.
Now, why would you say that the Ten Commandments are in this passage? It's talking about the Feast of Pentecost, and it's talking about the Jewish feasts.
It actually says in verse 28, Moses was there at the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating and drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant / the Ten Commandments.
Right. Yeah. So it tells us that the words of the Ten Commandments were written on it, but it certainly doesn't identify them with this material that's immediately preceding it. The Ten Commandments had been already identified, as you mentioned, in Exodus 20. So, I mean, if you look at the contents of Exodus 34,
mm-hmm.
there's no Ten Commandments there. So I'm not sure why you're thinking this is a restatement of them.
Well, because it says Moses was told to rewrite on two stone tablets, like the first ones. And
right.
The first ones, when he came down from the mountain, he threw at the idol and broke, correct?
I realize that. But the Ten Commandments didn't change. He just had to make another copy of them because he destroyed the first copy.
So that's my question. Why does this, as it gives, if you count them out, ten other laws, and then why does it clarify at the end of the giving of those ten laws that the words of the covenant were the Ten Commandments? Wouldn't it seem like you have, there's two Ten Commandments? I mean, the first ones were written, and then you have the second ones. You see what I'm saying?
Well, I think where you're being confused is that in chapter 34, there's a lot of instructions given, after which in verse 27, the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I've made a covenant with you in the house of Israel. Okay, and then the next verse, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread or drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the Ten Commandments. So we find in verse 27, Moses wrote the words of Exodus 34. But in verse 28, he wrote the Ten Commandments. That's not identifying the two as the same. He was 40 days and 40 nights up there. He did re-inscribe the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets. And those were the same Ten Commandments given earlier. But while he was there, he also wrote down, not on stone, but apparently on parchment or something, he wrote down these other words, which are not the Ten Commandments, but they're just additional laws. The book of Exodus has lots of laws in it besides the Ten Commandments. And the contents of Exodus 34 would be included among the many laws God gave to Israel, but they're not the Ten Commandments. I don't see any Ten Commandments in Exodus 34. It's true, there is a reference to the Sabbath here, which was in the Ten Commandments, but all the other is about the different feasts.
The one that I read is like, in the study, I guess, the first one is that thou shalt not worship no other god. The second commandment would be thou shalt not make no molten god. The third, the feast of the unleavened bread shall be kept. The fourth, 6 days of shall work, but on the seventh thou shalt rest. The fifth, thou shalt observe the feast of the weeks, the first fruits of the harvest, the feast of the ingathering for the year's end. The sixth, twice in the year shall all men's children appear before the Lord. The seventh, thou shalt not offer blood as my sacrifice with leaven. The eighth, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The ninth, the first of the first fruits shall be the lamb thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. The tenth, thou shalt not seek a kid, i.e. the young goat and the milk of its mother. So,
well,
I mean, when you're reading that, it kind of like, you read out, highlight each one, 10 particular rules, And then at the end of it, it stipulates he wrote on the tablets in each word of the covenant the Ten Commandments.
Okay. Well, all I can say is those laws about keeping the feasts and not seething a kid in its mother's milk and so forth, those are not considered to be the Ten Commandments, okay? There were these and many other commandments. The fact that you have been able to assign the number 10 to these, to my mind, is perhaps a little artificial, because I think you can find more than 10 in here. But all I'm saying is, if you're asking me why we don't observe these particular things in this chapter as the Ten Commandments, I think it's because they aren't the Ten Commandments. They are the ceremonial laws of sacrifice and festivals and things like that. And the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the Sabbath command, have to do with moral issues like adultery and murder and stealing and so forth and honoring your parents. So I just think you're making a mistake here in thinking that this is another Ten Commandments.
Yeah, that was my question. Like I said, it just threw me off when I saw the word Ten Commandments at the D's, and they did not tie into the first ten that
yeah.
he delivered in Shadrach.
Yeah. Okay, well, I can see how you made that mistake. I can see how you made that mistake. I just think it was a mistake.
Oh, no, it's like a mistake. Quite. Like I said, as a Christian, like I said, we're under grace. I mean, I uphold the law of the Ten Commandments, but I don't live by the Ten Commandments.
How do we uphold them without living by them?
Well, in the sense that I don't live the fact that I'm going to go to heaven or hell based on the Ten Commandments. I'm going to heaven based on my
mm-hmm.
belief and grace, and I mean, I don't sit there and say, well, I just murdered, and so therefore I'm not going to go to heaven. I mean, there's a difference.
Yeah, but you still wouldn't murder, right?
Well, you can say that. I mean, you get into the definition of what murder is. Okay, so we'll get away from murder, because murder is an intent to kill. Let's say adultery. As living in Las Vegas, I can walk by anything and see something that caused my mind to wander, and that's where I have to correct myself. But if I allowed myself to think, okay, I just committed adultery in the mind, therefore I am no longer saved, that just knocked me out of the sense of my salvation. That's not what I was taught. Like I said, that's where grace abounds, that my salvation isn't by the law, but it's by the grace of what Jesus did, not by what I can do or what I cannot do. So
okay.
Like I said, we uphold the law. We uphold the Ten Commandments. To me, the Ten Commandments is something that, yes, it's a moral way to say, okay, as Paul stated, I did not know what sin was until the law was put in place. Same thing. I mean, a lot of us don't understand, but it's still a good reference to sit there and say, okay, this is the stuff that I don't do because I choose not to, but not because I want to.
Okay. Well, I guess I'll just have to let you have the last word about that because the music's playing. But I appreciate your call.
Thank you, sir.
All right. God bless you. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, the last broadcast of this broadcast week. We are live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And taking calls for an hour a day, like those we've taken, or like yours in the future. If you have questions about the Bible and you'd like to bring them up here, we'll talk about them here. I'm not saying that the answers I give are going to be the final answer that you should seek, but we can discuss it and sort of tease it out to see if we can find out what the Bible says about those things. Anyway, we do this every day. I've been doing this for like 14 years every weekday during this hour. And we have another program in the mornings, which can be heard on the internet from our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and it's loaded with resources, a lot of MP3 files. Like, when I say a lot, I mean like almost 1,000, 900 or something. And they're all free. You can go to thenarrowpath.com and just take what you want. And some of it's good stuff. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and our address can be found also at the website, thenarrowpath.com. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Thanks for joining us. I hope you have a great weekend, and tune in again Monday so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.